Well, good morning, dear brethren and sisters. We'll open our class this morning with the singing of hymn number 223. Hymn 223. O Lord above, look down in love thy children now to bless, that we, in holy fear of thee, may walk in righteousness. Hymn 223. We have chosen as our next hymn, hymn number 283. Hymn 283. We look to thee, O thou who changest not, when weariness of spirit is our lot. Thou art the refuge whither we may flee. O thou who changest not, we look to thee. Hymn 283.
Thank you.
Oh, my dear brethren and sisters, we read yesterday from our Mark's Gospel of our Lord's entry into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. So our New Testament readings for today feature in the last week of our Lord's ministry, during which he went out of his way to provoke the authorities with his parables. And we think particularly of the parable of the vineyard. The Psalms and the prophets abound with references and allegories of the vine and vineyards, and apply them despairingly to Israel. Psalm 44, Psalm 78, Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Isaiah 27, Jeremiah chapter 2, chapter 18, Ezekiel chapter 15, 17 and 19. In the Psalms we read how God brought a vine out of Egypt, cast out the heathen and planted it. And this vision and description of Israel permeates these references. The parable in Mark 12, our today's reading, also in Matthew 21 and Luke 20, has its roots in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 5. And Jesus builds upon and adapts the story to suit his particular purpose. So let us remind ourselves of the details of that chapter, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked, that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now go to, I tell you, what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In verses 1 and 2, it is the prophet who is speaking, and he describes a vineyard set in a prime location, provided with every facility and benefit that should have made it a very profitable venture, with the choicest species of vine. But from verse 3, it is the Lord God who takes up the story, and he paints a picture of disastrous ruin that is fit only for destruction. It is unlikely that Jesus' hearers were not aware of the... It is unlikely that Jesus' hearers were not aware of the prophet's parable that we've just related, the reason it was given, and the devastation that the nation suffered. But Jesus had specific issues to present to his hearers, and he had a particular agenda with the political and the religious leaders of his day. Isaiah clearly identifies the vineyard. Verse 7, we read, is specific. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. The chapter goes on to describe all the evils and the distractions that prevented the vineyard from being profitable and giving God satisfaction. So Jesus here uses the same picture. The vineyard is the same house of Israel and men of Judah, and it is the same commonwealth of Israel with all its spiritual privileges set apart by God for himself. The hedge, the tower, and the winepress, probably corresponding with the temple, the law, and the order of the prophets, all of which should have provided every opportunity for success. But Jesus, in his parable, focuses his attention on the husbandmen, those whose duty it should have been to care for, to feed, and to prune. And since the vineyard is the house of Israel, then the husbandman could be none other than the political and religious leaders who had gathered menacingly before him. The description of the owner of the vineyard going away into a far country has led many to conclude that this refers to our Lord's ascension and long absence in heaven. But this cannot be the case, since, as we know, the last of the owner's representatives who comes to appeal for produce is in fact his son. Our thoughts go back to Sinai, where the Lord came down upon the mount to speak with Moses and instruct him before the people. We read in Exodus 19, verse 20, "And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. There Moses received the Ten Commandments, and later the whole law. Once the priesthood and codes of law and behavior had been established, the Lord returned to the heavens. Thus we can see that the departure of the owner of the vineyard indicates an end of open divine manifestation or intervention. The vineyard should have been a very lucrative and profitable enterprise. Yet, in our Lord's estimation, this one was a total loss. The owner sent on many occasions to receive of its fruit, but there was none forthcoming. We note particularly that there is no record of any fruit being produced, and this may be an interesting consideration on its own. Harvesting is a seasonal occupation, so the husbandman should have expected visits from the owner or his representative at specific seasons. We cannot imagine that a management contract would have omitted mention of some form of rental scheme. One after another, servants were sent, and each one was received either with callous indifference or violent destruction. The first was beaten and sent away empty-handed. Another was murdered, yet another stoned. One was wounded in the head and treated shamefully. Many others were sent and received similar treatment. With graphic details such as this, the parable is utterly untrue to life. After the hostile treatment afforded the first servant, would any real-life landlord have continued risking the lives of his faithful servants, and not rather have resorted to a more forceful approach? But in the parable, the owner represents a God whose generosity in providing every facility for profitable winemaking was exceedingly great, and whose long-suffering with sinful men should have us marveling ceaselessly. The following part of the story is even less true to life, for after considerable deliberation, the owner makes a remarkable decision. Mark 12, verse 6. Having yet, therefore, one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. Sadly, this expectation of respect for the son is not only lacking, but his eventual appearance appears to provoke the husbandman to even worse intent. Verse 7. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Here we see differences between this parable of Jesus with that of Isaiah. Years before, God declared his intention to remove the hedge and the wall and allow the vineyard to lay waste. Isaiah 5, verse 6. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. So as we know, for 70 years, the land, the Israel vineyard, enjoyed its Sabbaths. As Jesus was speaking, the meaning of the symbols he was using became increasingly clear to all who listened. The imposing array of chief priests and scribes and elders, these lovers of greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogue, stood there, unable to mistake them. Because the fruit of the vineyard had not been freely rendered, a bondservant was sent to demand it. It expresses exactly the status of the prophets, few of them of priestly rank, some of them very humble in extraction and very rustic in expression, but all sent in evil days to faithless husbandmen to remind them that the vineyard was not their own, and that the fruits of righteousness should be surrendered. Again and again the demand is heard, for he sent many others, and always it was rejected with violence, which sometimes rose to murder. As they listened to Jesus, they must have realized that all this was true, that while prophet after prophet had come to a violent end, not one had seen the country leaders and elders cooperating with him. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? This had been their scornful question. But the answer was plain. As long as they built the sepulchres of the prophets and garnished the tombs of the righteous and said, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. They acknowledged that they were not the official successors of the prophets, but of those who slew them. In our Lord's parable, the outcome is severe. "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." That was the outrageous proposition put forward by the wicked husbandman, and the beloved son was duly murdered and dragged out of the vineyard. Jesus then asked that rhetorical question, "What next?" Mark 12, verse 9. "What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do?" And he provides the answer. "He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others." Luke adds at this point that some who heard let out a gasp of disbelief. God forbid. We note that in Mark's record there would be a change of tenure of the vineyard. Jesus said it will be given to others and not let, as had been to those wicked husbandmen. We think of Jesus' remark made in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Jesus closed the parable with a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." We may not appreciate the play on words here, but we understand that there is a closer connection with the reference to the slaying of the beloved son and the rejected stone than is evident in our English translation. Jewish hearers would readily pick up on a play on the Hebrew words for son and stone. Jesus here opens up an additional accusation against his adversaries, who refused to accept him as Messiah. The quotation was from the Psalms, but the idea of the stone is expressed elsewhere. In Isaiah 8, verses 1 to 8, we have a prophecy of the success of the king of Assyria against Damascus, Samaria, and Judah, that the two former should be laid waste by him, and the last greatly frightened. Then in verse 13 comes the command, Isaiah 8, verse 13, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." The promise was that the Lord would be sanctuary for those who complied, but for those who refused, he would be a stone of stumbling. In Isaiah 28, verse 16, the prophet again uses the expression, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Here the prophet depicts God as the master builder in action, placing the chosen stone in the place prepared for it, in order that all other stones abutting it and placed upon it would fit perfectly. Here was the promise of the Messiah that the Jewish authorities could not deny, and would later be used effectively by the apostles. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Peter 2, verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. While it is easy to identify in this parable the actions and intent of the leaders of the people, it is important that we recognize the characteristics of God and our Lord Jesus, whom we have come to remember this morning. It tells us of the generosity of God. The vineyard was equipped with everything that was necessary to make the work of the husband easy and profitable. God is generous in his blessings to us and to all men. They had the covenant of circumcision as a hedge, the priest and the temple as a watchtower, and the law as a winepress. It tells us of the trust of God. It tells us of an owner who went away and left the husbandmen to run the vineyard for themselves and trusted them to respond honestly at the due time. God trusts us enough to give us freedom to run our lives and our ecclesias. God allows us to do so much for ourselves. It tells us of the patience of God. Not once, not twice, but many times he gave the husbandmen the chance to pay the debt they owed. He treated them with a courtesy they did not deserve. It tells us of the ultimate justice of God. Men might take advantage of the patience of God, but in the end, there comes judgment and justice. God may bear long with disobedience and rebellion, but in the end, he will act. This parable tells us something about Jesus. It tells us that he regarded himself not as a servant, but as a son. He deliberately removes himself from the succession of prophets. They were servants. He was son. In him, God's last and final words were being spoken. This parable was a deliberate challenge to the Jewish authorities, because it contains his unmistakable claim to be Messiah. It tells us that he knew that he was to die, and that those facing him would strike the blow. The cross did not come to him as a surprise. He knew that the way he had chosen would have no other ending. It is the greatness of his courage that he knew that and went inflexibly on. It tells us that he was aware of his ultimate triumph and vindication. He knew that he would be maltreated and killed, but he also knew that it would not be the end, and that after the rejection would come the glory. It tells us something about men and his desire to lead or be led. Each group of the Jewish believers, leaders, really believed that they owned the scriptures and had exclusive right of interpretation. Oh yes, they were its students of scripture. But in their zeal, they added tradition to doctrine. They also appeared to believe that they had the right to dictate their conclusions to the nation. King David recognized man's capacity to misrule and made that comment regarding the qualification of those who would govern. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spake by me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." The parable was designed to expose the folly and the mismanagement of the Jewish leaders, and it carries the same warning for us today, not only for those who would accept a position of authority and leadership in the ecclesia, but we must all produce acceptable fruit. If we refuse the privileges Jesus offers and the responsibilities he places on us, these privileges and responsibilities will pass on to someone else. The parable has in it the whole graphic description of what was to come, the crucifixion of Jesus, the Son of God, and as a result, the rejection of the Jews and the passing of their privileges and responsibilities to the Gentiles. We marvel at the graciousness of God who has called us to organize and to work in his vineyard. It is vital, therefore, that we produce and offer fruit of sufficient quality. The bread and the wine before us are emblems of the body and the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice he made for us, and his triumph over sin. As such, it is a supreme privilege that we have been invited to participate. So as we share these emblems, let us acknowledge and accept the responsibilities placed upon us and resolve again to follow the Master as he has instructed. We have chosen as our memorial hymn, hymn number 256. Hymn 256. By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the memory adored and show the death of our dear Lord until he come. Hymn 256. We'll bring this meeting to a close with a word of prayer after we have sung together hymn 294. Lord Jesus, come, for here our paths through wilds are laid. We watch as for the day spring near amid the breaking shade. Hymn 294.